What does God expect? We've all asked that question at one time or another. We've all asked it with one attitude or another. Some of us have been sincere when we ask, what does God expect of me in this or that situation? Others of us have asked it with a kind of sarcasm. Well, what does God expect anyway? And some of us have asked with both attitudes at different times. But in asking that question with whatever attitude, we're wondering what it takes to please God. What counts as honoring Him? Now, in our natural frame of mind, our answer is usually something like morality, right? Obey the Ten Commandments. Be nice. But few of us can actually list the Ten Commandments, according to the popular surveys. Others of us say that God is honored if we just obey the golden rule, treat others as you want to be treated. Isn't that what Jesus taught? That's in the Bible, right? Live and let live, mind your own business. Aren't those alternate translations somewhere? Mow your lawn, treat your family right, be honest, don't steal, be a good employee. Of course, all those things are good. But what if in all your morality, you're honoring the law of Moses more than the gospel of Jesus? Now, is that just six of one or half dozen of the other? Is it just as good to honor Moses as it is to honor Jesus? Or is there a real difference? That is the question that we turn to in Hebrews 3, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Hebrews 3, where we find that Jesus is, in fact, better than Moses, and he deserves more glory than Moses. In fact, we should consider Jesus our apostle and high priest, not Moses, Jesus, precisely because God thinks Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. These six verses carry a number of comparisons between Moses and Jesus. In verse 3, the comparison is between the glory of God's house and the glory of the one who built it. If you build a house, you should get the glory. Everybody goes by and says, wow, that house has great curb appeal. But the logical question is, who built that house? I remember my dad used to say to my mom, every time this was before I was born, this was a story that they would always tell me. Every time they drove by a house in downtown Columbus, Ohio, that my dad's dad built, my dad would always tell my mom, hey, dad built that house. It became this running joke between my parents. Dad built that house. Dad built that house. Yeah, dad built that house. Yeah, I know. Dad built that house. Well, my dad was just wanting to give credit where credit was due. In verses 5 to 6 in Hebrews 3, the comparison is between Moses as a servant and Jesus as a son. Who gets more glory there? In verse 5, there's another comparison between Moses as a witness to the things that would later be spoken and Jesus as himself, the one finally spoken of. And in verse 5, again, Moses is faithful in God's house, whereas Jesus is faithful over God's house. So we need to pay attention to these contrasts as we study our way through Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. So if you would, please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's word as I read out loud Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Please be seated. So the text gives us a few reasons to honor Jesus more than we honor Moses. And these are reasons that we should honor the gospel more than we honor the law. One, this is the first point, Jesus is our apostle and priest. Jesus is our apostle and priest already. In verses 1 and 2. So the author begins with the word therefore. Based on all that he said thus far about Jesus as God's son, Jesus as God's final word, heir of all things, radiance of God's glory, creator of the universe, superior to angels, divine yet human, so he could be our merciful and faithful high priest. Based on all of that, in chapters 1 through 2, he calls his Christian hearers holy brothers. In 2:11, he had already said, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, holy, all have one source. So now he calls them holy, sanctified. And he addresses them as brothers in Christ, just as he had been saying in chapter 2, that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect. He even calls them here partakers of a heavenly calling, which recalls chapter 2, verse 14, where Jesus himself partook, same root. He partook of flesh and blood. Jesus partook of our nature so that we may partake of his nature and of his heavenly calling. He did that in order to become our faithful and merciful high priest. And this heavenly calling is a summons from God that says, come here. Come here. We didn't first call out to God. God called us and we responded. God has summoned us upward for devotion to the divine. He's reminding them and us of our identity in Christ as devoted to God and therefore not devoted to the things of this world. They're thinking about giving up that identity in Christ for something that they think represents a better security in this world. And in reminding them of this heavenly calling, the implicit counsel is not to make too much of our suffering and circumstances in this world. Don't make so much of your sorrows here that you forget your calling there. These things are not ultimate. That is ultimate. We should not prioritize comfort in this world at the expense of blessing in the next. I was reading in my quiet times this week, Luke 21:34, watch yourself lest your heart become weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day comes on you suddenly as a snare. The worries of life. Many of us can avoid being weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, though in the age of television, dissipation is easy. But the worries of this life, you weighed down with them? Have they distracted you from the ultimacy of heaven and the return of Christ? On the basis of all that's been said, then, the command is to consider in chapter 3. Consider, think about, carefully reflect, meditate on, consider Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, we're not used to thinking about Jesus as an apostle. We think about Paul and Peter as apostles, James and John. Jesus, we hardly ever refer to as apostle. So what does the author mean here? Well, he's not just one of the others, of course. He is the apostle with a capital A. His apostleship is his authorized sentness from the Father, from heaven, to represent all the Father's will and teach us what it means to know and trust and obey God. As apostle, Jesus is minister of the word par excellence, highest. As priest, he is sacrificial suffering son. So Jesus is not just one or the other. He is both apostle sent with God's word and as God's word. And he is also priest, mediator, and prayerful intercessor, representative offerer, and sacrificial lamb, all in one. So what Jesus gives, God accepts. And what Jesus prays for, God gives. So Moses may have been the mediator between God and Israel in the Old Testament, but he is not the apostle and high priest of our confession in the New. Jesus is that for us. And what this means, one implication, is Moses and the law cannot help you when you are tempted. Moses is not going to serve as your high priest. The law is going to give you no comfort. Only Jesus and the gospel can help you in the time of temptation. Moses and the law only tell you how high to jump. And they only tell you there's help coming. There's help on the way. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. For better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. That was John Bunyan. Or in the words of Ralph Erskine, one of the Puritans, a rigid matter was the law, demanding bricks, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. When you hear the word of the law testifying to the things to be spoken of later, Christ, then you're reading the law and finding gospel. And what Jesus says as our apostle goes, we are not to make of Jesus whatever we like. As our apostle, he is our teacher, and he has the authority to shape our thoughts concerning him and God and how we relate to them. We have to consider Jesus as he is and as he presents himself to us in Scripture. Lots of people today want to consider Jesus as one or the other, and we ourselves are tempted to consider Jesus as either apostle or high priest, but not both. Some want to consider him apostle, teacher, example, ambassador, but then ignore his priestly sacrifice of atonement to make propitiation for our sins. Well, where does that leave Jesus? That reduces him to a moral guide, a spiritual guru, an academic advisor. Here, be like this, think like this, act like this. Be good like I was good. Others want to consider Jesus to be a priest, not in the sense of making propitiation for sins, but a servant who ministers to our self-esteem and only affirms our assumptions. He's there for us when we need a hug, when we need a self-esteem boost. He doesn't really teach us anything about God that we didn't already assume, but that only reduces Jesus to a therapist with helpful little tips, a listening ear, plastic, infinitely flexible Savior with no real authority to command our obedience or change our minds. So we have to consider Jesus based on what the Old Testament says about him, as quoted in Hebrews 1 and 2. He is the Son of God, enthroned at God's right hand. As one theologian rightly said about 500 years ago, if then we seek rightly to know Jesus, we must inquire what sort of being he is. He must be clothed with his own power, lest we lay hold on an empty shadow and not on him. It's very easy to lay hold on what the Apostle Paul calls another Jesus, a figment of our imagination, a projection of our preference. But if we would lay hold on Jesus as he is, We must lay hold of him as he is presented to us in God's word. And so we're commanded to consider Jesus both as faithful apostle and faithful high priest, not just in the abstract, but apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the one who determines what we mean by confessing faith in him. We don't get to say, well, what I mean by Jesus is this, and I know that's not really what the Bible says, but that's how I like to think of him. No. That doesn't cut it. When we confess our faith, it is the person of Christ that we confess as true, as Savior, as Lord, as Judge, as fully God and fully man, as our doctrinal teacher, and as the propitiation of our sins before God. He's the person to whom we give ultimate allegiance. He is our hope and our earnest expectation of salvation and life beyond the grave. So Christianity is a confessional, a doctrinal, a propositional religion. This is what we mean when we say that we are not just evangelicals. We are, in fact, evangelicals. We are gospel-believing people who engage the culture with the gospel. We're not trying to retreat from the culture. But we are confessing. We are confessional evangelicals, gospel-believing people who speak, who confess a specific propositional doctrinal evangel centered on a specific articulated theology and doctrine of who Jesus is and the offices he performs for us. We have received that confession down through the ages in the history of the church. This is our confession. We own it and share it together, not only with each other in this church, but with all God's people down through the ages. The Bible doesn't let us remain complacent in doctrinal fuzziness. We confess, we speak, we admit, we declare, we assert certain truths about God and Jesus, sin and salvation, reality and ourselves. This is why periodically we recite together historic confessions of faith like we just did today, to practice confessing our confession together, to remind us what is it that we believe. That is the right use of tradition with a small t. John Webster defines tradition in this sense, in our sense, as the intellectual and spiritual culture of the communion of saints. That's right. You don't want to abandon that. And this kind of tradition bears the authority of witness. As Jesus says in John 15:27, the Spirit will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. We together are bearing witness right now with the authority of Christ to the truth of Christ. And so these creedal statements, like the one we just recited earlier, summarize the apostles' teaching. And insofar as those creeds are faithful to Scripture, they speak with authority as witnesses to biblical truth. And Jesus is the one who stands as the authority who shapes our confession and those confessions of him. He alone is our apostle with a capital A, and he evaluates our confession, our tradition, with a small t. Verse 2 begins a consideration of Jesus as faithful over God's house, but this faithfulness is personally directed. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. And God, of course, is the one who appointed him, and Jesus was faithful to God. God is therefore the root and ground of Jesus' authority. But it's crucial to see that the author is setting up Jesus' faithfulness to his Father as the root and ground and basis of our fidelity to Jesus. Jesus was faithful to God over all God's house, and that is why we should remain faithful to Jesus, because he is faithful to God. That leads us to our second point. Jesus builds God's house. Jesus is not only our apostle and priest, but Jesus builds God's house. And that's a second reason we should be more faithful to God, to Jesus, than Moses. We should be more interested in giving Jesus glory than Moses. The main point of this whole paragraph is Jesus is better than Moses. It's going to get old. That's the theme of the whole book. Jesus is better than X. He's better than the law. He's better than everything about the law. The angels, Moses, Aaron, the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything. He's better than all of it. And here's one way he's better than Moses in verse 4. Jesus is as much greater than Moses as the builder of the house is greater than the house itself. So yes, Moses was faithful. Can't take anything away from Moses. We're not trying to denigrate Moses in order to exalt Jesus. But whereas Moses was faithful in God's house, the implication here is Jesus built the house, not Moses. Of course, we read later in verse 4 that the builder of all things is God, and we've already read in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the one through whom God also created the world. The Son, Jesus, is God's creating agent. So there's no conflict between Jesus building God's house or God building all things. Even Moses, great as he was, did not build God's old covenant temple or people, much less does Moses build God's house in the sense of the new covenant community of God. Jesus does that. So Moses may have served faithfully in God's house, but Jesus built the house in which Moses served. And therefore, Jesus deserves more glory. And the logic of verse 4 is as an explanation of why the builder is worthy of more glory than the building in verse 3. No house builds itself. You don't go around your neighborhood thinking, wow, that was a wonderful house. How did that get there? Is that just spontaneous? Nobody thinks that. Every house is built by a builder. Therefore, the house is dependent on the builder for its design, its durability, even its very existence. So the building might be glorious in itself, but the question who built this leads you to give credit where credit is really due, the designer and builder. I met my wife when she was working at the National Gallery of Art in D.C. And that building, the National Gallery of Art, is built to exactly fit the odd angle of the diagonal intersection where it sits. So everybody driving by it says, man, that's really something to look at. How cool. That building exactly fits the diagonal intersection where it's sitting. And of course, anytime anybody said that in my wife's hearing, my wife was very quick and just to point out that the designer of that building was the renowned architect I.M. Pei, and it was his idea to make the building fit the angle of the intersection. The credit doesn't belong to the building, it belongs to the builder. And the builder of all things is God. The word for builder there, though, is a distinctive word. In fact, it only occurs in this grammatical form in two other places, in Isaiah 40, verse 28, and Isaiah 45, 7. Listen to the context in Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? And that's exactly the Hebrews' question, their situation. They're saying, man, I'm not sure I want to suffer for Jesus any more than I already have. I went through the gauntlet right when I was converted, and now it's 20, 30 years later, and I'm just kind of looking to coast. And I'm not sure that I'm up for it again. I don't want to go through round two. I'm getting too old for this. But listen to what the writer of the Hebrews is evoking in their minds from Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator, the builder. Same word in Greek as we have in Hebrews 3. The creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. That's exactly what the Hebrews need. God is the creator. He's the builder of all things. He built the house. He built you. He built the church. He built your circumstances. He built what's going on around you. He built you. So don't give up now, is the logic. Don't give up now. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Pick yourself up. Dust yourself off and keep walking with God. Don't give up. This is all relevant to the Hebrew situation and to yours and to mine. The Isaiah 40 context is God's sufficiency for us in suffering. That's what we need to hear. That's what the Hebrews needed to hear. He is the creator. He is the builder of all things. He built the house. He built the church. And he's still building it. And here in Hebrews 3, the author is crediting Christ with all that creational, providential power to keep us going in Isaiah 40 for the sake of Hebrew Christians who are slow to suffer for Jesus again. Christ has built the house, so don't give up. Don't get weary of well-doing. Don't get down in the mouth. And don't wonder if it's worth it. And don't wonder if you should be doing something else. You're exactly where God wants you. The other time Isaiah calls God the one who creates all things is Isaiah 45:7, the same word that we find in Hebrews 3, where he's raising up Cyrus, king of Persia, to bring his exiled people back to their land. And God says, I form, the same word, I form. I am the creator. I am the one who builds. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things, even in your own life, even in your church, even in your job, even in your home, even in your marriage, even in your singleness, even in your whatever. I'm the one doing it. Do you believe me? Or do you think this is random? And that I let you miss some unmarked left turn in my plan for you? God is the one who creates even calamity by and for and through his Son, Jesus. Jesus gets all the glory, even when the situation surrounding the church makes us feel like our way is hidden from God and our right is disregarded by God. You ever feel like that? God, I don't know that you're looking. God, are you even paying attention to what is going on in my life and in our church? Because it doesn't seem like it to me right now. And in fact, it seems like you're disregarding my right. I have a right for you to answer me. What did I do wrong? You tell me what I did wrong to deserve what you're making me go through right now. Why do I have to wait so long? Why do I have to deal with this person at work? Why do I have to deal with such an obstinate spouse? What is going on? Will you tell me what's going on? Because I don't get it. And I want to give up because it makes me sad and kind of angry and confused. And you're leaving me with a lot of questions, God. And I thought it would be better and easier than this. And what makes it worse is nobody else around me seems to be going through this stuff like me. I feel alone in it. And Jesus says to you and to me when we pray and think like that, yep, I built that. I'm building you. And I'm building the church you're in. And I'm building your marriage, and I'm building your soul. And this is how I do it. I am infinitely wise, he says to you, and I give power to the weak, and I still see you, and I still care for you. And that is why we can suffer for Christ with confidence, even when it's not fair, even when it causes us great sorrow and confusion and pain and questioning, because it has all come to us from Jesus' hand. And he says to us, I am the Lord who does all these things. I build. I am the builder of all of it. And that is why the Hebrews should not quit the Christian life. That is why they should keep going to their church in Hebrews 10. That is why they should keep worshiping with God's people. That is why they should keep on taking it on the chin at work for being a Christian. And that is why you should do the same. Because I am the Lord who does all these things. I am the builder. We get this idea in our heads that we're going to build ourselves a certain life. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do X. I know what I'm going to be. I'm going to be Y. And from being Y, I am going to derive Z for myself. And you become a Christian, and God says, I am going to build you as Q for my purpose of R, in order that I might receive the glory of S. Now, what happens in your heart when you realize the difference between X or Y and Q and R? Does that make you want to quit? Jesus is saying to you, I am the builder. I'm building something that is not your idea. It's my idea. And I'm going to get glory for myself from my idea, not from your idea. And we are called to be happy with that and joyful about it. The idea of Moses as a faithful servant in all God's house comes from Numbers 12 that we had read earlier in the sermon, where the context is about the directness of God's dealing with Moses, contrasted to God's dealing with the other prophets in dreams or visions. Not so with my servant Moses, God said, he is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. That's a compliment. Servant of the Lord, there, exaltation. Direct communication from God, not through dreams and visions, face to face, mouth to mouth. And that is a rebuke of Miriam and Aaron's complaining against Moses' privilege. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You should have never raised your voice. This was a bad idea. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And that's when God turned Miriam into a leper, and then Moses prayed, and God healed her after 7 days. What a great testimony to the gospel that is. Talk about testifying to the things that were spoken later. Miriam criticizes Moses. God makes Miriam a leper, and Moses is the one who intercedes for the woman who criticized him. If that's not a picture of the gospel, I don't know what is. But the implication that Hebrews 3 is drawing is, look, if God was angry with Aaron and Miriam for speaking against Moses as his servant in the old covenant, what must be God's response to those who betray his son in the new covenant? So then, if Jesus is worthy of honor, then how do you honor him? What does that mean for you? Well, you order your life around him. You don't order him around. You order your life around him. You don't demand that he bless you in the ways that you want to be blessed. You order your life around him. You prioritize him. You don't demand that he prioritize what you prioritize. You embrace his priorities. You learn what makes him tick. You learn what pleases him. You sacrifice for him. You sacrifice your preferences, your time, your energy, your money. And you realize none of this is mine to begin with. He built me. You suffer with him. You trust him even when you are suffering with him. You praise him even when you are suffering with him. You love what he loves. You hate what he hates. You die to your own ambitions, and you live to his ambitions for you. And you maintain your allegiance to Jesus when everyone around you makes fun of him and you for maintaining your allegiance to him. You stand with him when everybody else has rolled on him. But Jesus is better than Moses in another way as well. This is the third point of the sermon. Third point, Jesus was the point of Moses' whole ministry. Jesus was the point of Moses' ministry to begin with. In verse 5, Moses was only a servant in the house, not the architect or builder, and he served as a witness to the things that were to be spoken later. What a great phrase. I'm going to geek out on you for a minute, and I think you're going to be able to understand it, even if you don't understand all of it. It's okay. A few of you will understand all of it. This is the only time, according to one commentary, this is the only time in the whole Greek New Testament where the future passive participle is used. Now, some of that, you know, what? Who cares, man? Weirdo. What that means is there is something unique going on here. Moses was testifying to something that hadn't yet been spoken. He was witnessing to something that hadn't yet happened fully. He was testifying to something that was going to happen later. That's why it sounds so weird in English. Moses himself was pointing forward to the gospel. God was using Moses' ministry not as an end in itself, but as a means to revealing a greater end. So also Jesus says in John 5, we read it earlier in the service, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Look, man, he's saying to the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the scribes, who all thought they knew God's law forward and backward, everything there was to know. He said, look, if you believed in Moses, if you even understood what he was talking about, you would be loving me right now, because he was pointing to me. But if you do not believe his writings, how in the world are you going to believe what I say? Because what I say is in direct continuity with Moses and what he was pointing towards. I am the ultimate fulfillment of everything that Moses was talking about, everything that Moses was. And see, this is the ultimate reason we preach Jesus from the Old Testament, because Jesus preached himself from the Old Testament. In Jesus' own understanding of the progress of revelation, Moses was not simply giving the law, he was testifying to the gospel. The point, though, in Hebrews 3, is that to go back to allegiance to the law is to go back to something that is obsolete now that the gospel has arrived in Jesus. Does Jesus have continuity with the law? Yes. Is just believing the face of the law without its testimony to Christ the same thing as believing in Christ? No, it is not. Practical translation that everyone can understand. Is it enough for you to be a good guy without reference to Jesus? No, it is not. Moses was testifying to the very Christ that the Hebrews were almost ready to reject because it was getting hard to follow him in Rome. And the author is saying, look, if you go back to Moses, where do you think Moses is going to point you? He's going to point you straight back to Jesus. Moses doesn't want your allegiance. Moses doesn't want you to believe in Moses. Moses wants you to believe in his testimony about the things that would be spoken after him in Christ through the apostles. For Christians then to return to law keeping as a way of relating to God, that is totally anachronistic. You're going backwards. You are rolling back the clock of history and the salvation history. Get with the times. Jesus has come. To live under the law as a covenant with God is worse than watching black and white when you've got a 4K Ultra HD flat screen in the house. What are you doing watching that thing? Didn't even have a remote control. See, this is why the noble-sounding intent of letting the Old Testament speak for itself without interpreting it through the lens of the New Testament, that's on the wrong track. There's lots of books being written about that today. You don't need to read them. The Bible tells us that Moses himself was testifying to the things that had not yet been spoken under the Old Covenant. So if Moses was testifying to the things not yet spoken, then how are you going to understand what he means without looking away from him in the direction Moses himself was pointing? If you meet Moses in heaven and you say, "Oh, Moses, what a pleasure to, this is such a privilege, I can't believe I ran into you here." And you proceed to say to him, "Moses, I did my best to read your books without thinking anything about Jesus, because I wanted to read you on your own terms. I wanted to respect what you wrote in the Pentateuch." Then Moses is going to look at you and say, "Well, friend, I'm very sorry to hear that you read these things like that. What were you thinking? How did you expect to understand anything I meant to say when I was pointing to Jesus and you were looking at my finger?" After all, Paul tells Timothy that the sacred writings of the Old Testament are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The sacred writings of the Old Testament are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, not through faith in Moses. How can he say that if we're not supposed to read the Old Testament towards faith in Christ Jesus? What a waste. And what a misunderstanding of Scripture's cohesiveness in Christ. Jesus himself says in Luke 18:31, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." That's what's written about the Son of Man by the prophets, and all that's going to be accomplished, just like the prophets said it would. So in Jesus' own interpretation, the prophets talked about all that stuff happening to Jesus. That's where the apostles got their own Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament, from Christ. And that's what Paul says in Acts 26, verses 22 to 23, that he's saying, in his own preaching of the gospel of Jesus, nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Moses preached the resurrection of Jesus. Isaiah 53 is not in the Pentateuch. Daniel 12 is not in the Pentateuch. Moses somehow preached the resurrection of Jesus and his suffering. And Peter, before that, preached in Acts 10 to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. All the prophets do that. Not just Isaiah. Not just Micah. All of them. And even before that, Acts 3:18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." All of them. And after quoting Moses' prophecy that God would raise up a prophet like him, Peter goes on to say in Acts 3:24, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." Every prophet since Samuel proclaimed Pentecost. Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All of them. Preaching Jesus, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit. Former prophets, latter prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, all of them. Any way you want to talk about a prophet in the Old Testament, all of them proclaimed the days of the New Covenant. There's not a single prophet who did not prophesy about Jesus. So in what sense are we able to read the Old Testament rightly without reading it as it testifies to the things written later? You can't. You can't. The only biblical hermeneutic is the hermeneutic taught by the Bible itself. And the Bible teaches us that the Old Testament testifies to the things spoken later. What things? The gospel, of course. God's holiness, man's sinfulness, Christ's atonement on the cross, his resurrection, his call to us to respond in repentance and faith. How does the Old Testament testify to those things? Exile and return would be a big one. exile and return. Jesus is exiled from God's presence on the cross, taking God's wrath. He returns from the dead, risen to God's right hand, fulfilling Israel's destiny. Blood sacrifice without blemish, clean and unclean, access to God, priesthood, kingship, holy war, law, forgiveness, mercy, revelation, wrath, creation and new creation, exodus and new exodus, election, sanctification. All those themes originate in the Old Testament, and they're all pointing you forward to Christ in the new. If you try to go back to Moses and read and obey and without reference to Jesus, you're going to twist the scriptures to your own destruction. And instead of a thread that leads you to Christ, you're going to tie the whole law into your own noose and hang yourself from its impossible demands to obey every law, every time, with all your heart, for all your days. You can't do that. It's pointing you to the only one who can, Jesus. Now, you think that way of reading and understanding and trying to obey the Old Testament is easier than suffering for Jesus for a little while until he returns? Just be good like Jesus was good, like everybody else thinks, and stop saying all this stuff about how you have to love and trust in Jesus alone to be saved from sin and hell, which makes you so unpopular. If you think just being moral is better and easier, then you have never listened to the stern voice of the law saying, "Do this and live." And it's kind of nasal chuckle, like, "Yeah, I didn't think so. You can't do me. You can't do this." So we can't limit Moses' testimony to the gospel, to Deuteronomy 18, where he sees God raising up another prophet like himself for all God's people to listen to. That's part of it. It's an important part. Moses' testimony to the gospel, though, is not only official, but textual and canonical in the writing of the Pentateuch itself. Israel's national history, its institutions, people and events, main contours, all of that is testifying to Jesus. So yes, prophet, priest, and king, but also exile and return, Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, Melchizedek, Joseph betrayed by his brothers and exalted to Pharaoh's right hand to save God's people, the exodus from Egypt, water from the rock, manna from heaven, God's presence in the tabernacle, the star of Jacob in Numbers 24, glory filling the tabernacle, myriad others. The Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, is about Jesus. Moses is testifying to the things that were to be spoken later, and that's why you should worship Jesus, because he is the word that was spoken later. Fourth and almost finally, Jesus is God's son. Jesus is God's son. Verse 5, the comparison is between Moses being faithful in God's house as a servant, and Jesus being faithful over God's house as a son. In a household, the son has the authority to command the servant. The servant doesn't have any authority over the family and no authority over the other servants than what the family gives him. Very often in the Old Testament, when God refers to Moses, he calls him my servant. But even more honorable is to be called God's son, as we saw in Hebrews 1. It's to Jesus alone that God says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." If I bring a minor into my house, and I say, "You're going to be my servant, wash my dishes, vacuum my house, do the laundry." Okay. But if I bring a minor into my house and say, "You're my son. Here's some food for you to eat. Let's throw the baseball in the backyard." Ah, much different. Much different. So for the Hebrews, the choice is clear. Are you going to be loyal to the servant, Moses, or to the son, Jesus? Who do you think God wants you to prioritize, Moses or Jesus? Now that question, admittedly, rings a little hollow in our ears today, doesn't it? We hear that question and think, "Ah, so what? Is the sermon over yet?" After all, we're not Jews who make much of Moses. But for the Hebrew Christians living in Rome, Moses stood for what was culturally safe to believe. Moses was Judaism as a religion protected by the state. Moses enjoyed religious freedom from the government, not Jesus. And from the empire's perspective, the difference was very easy to see. Moses did not present a rival kingship like Jesus. In the world's eyes, Moses standed for morality. And even though not everybody lives morally, everybody can respect people who do live morally. But Jesus claimed to be the Son of God incarnate, and he was crucified for it. So here's the rub for us. Today, it's easy to present ourselves to other people as good people. We're good people. We're nice people. We're family people. We're moral people. We're values people. But mention Jesus as God's only son, and you've just changed the barometric pressure in the room, haven't you? But of course, Jesus is superior to Moses in every way we just talked about. Jesus is our apostle and priest. He builds God's house. Jesus was the point of Moses' whole ministry. And Jesus is God's son. So now, Christian, who will have your loyalty today? The servant or the son? Is it enough for you to just kind of engage in God talk and be known as someone who's kind of spiritual, moral, family values? Well, the writer wraps up his paragraph by warning us that we can only hope in Jesus if we keep on hoping in Jesus. So for all these reasons, we should, last point of the sermon, point five, we should keep hoping in Jesus. So in verse 6, we, the New Testament church, are God's house, God's tabernacle temple, God's household, because we are in Christ, who embodies God's presence. We're not Moses' house. We're God's house, built by Christ. Everything the Old Testament tabernacle and temple signified now finds its fulfillment through Christ in the church. We are where God inhabits the praises of his people, together. We're the ones being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the household of faith. And if we are his house, then his glory will fill us in a way that it no longer fills the old covenant tabernacle, temple, priesthood, or sacrifices. So the way to glory, then, is not to bypass the shame and suffering of allegiance to Jesus when he's unpopular. The way to glory is to stick with the new covenant house of God, to stick with faith in Christ and committed love for his church, because the church is now the place God is filling with his glory, despite the shame of allegiance to Jesus in the world. But we are only God's house if indeed we hold fast the confidence and boast of our hope firm to the end. Perseverance is the grand mark of a Christian. It's just like the parable of the soils. Many soils produce leaves, but they either wither under the heat of persecution or they get choked out by the worries and pleasures of this life. And for the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, the gospel seed was getting scorched in the heat of persecution. It was getting hot in Rome. Their fruit was beginning to die on the vine. The grasp on the gospel was getting weaker, apparently more tenuous, at least from the author's perspective. Their confidence was waning. Their boldness was souring into timidity. They had a big lead at halftime, but now it's late in the fourth quarter. Legs are getting tired. Foul shots are hitting the front of the rim. They're getting lazy, and they're playing scared. They're no longer playing to win. They're playing not to lose. And playing not to lose is no way to win. The application the writer draws later in the chapter is unbelief. So, Christian, think about this. You are not out of the woods just because you claim to have sound doctrine now. Do you trust that truth, and will you keep trusting it when the rubber meets the road? When the sun comes out and it's hot, you're going to be rooted and watered, you're going to wither away. Unbelief can creep into the hearts of the best of us, and it can arrive early or late. In last year's Super Bowl, you'll remember the Atlanta Falcons were up 28-3 at the half. Everybody thought about turning it off. They led the whole game until the Patriots tied it in the fourth quarter, ended up winning it in overtime. Friend, that can happen to people spiritually if they don't persevere in the faith. They appear to be way ahead for much of their lives, and then they start calling their own plays or taking their foot off the gas at the end. They get timid, fearful, unbelieving, worldly. They're playing it safe, and they end up losing their souls because instead of pressing into the kingdom, they try to coast, and coasting costs them everything. It doesn't matter that you were ahead 28-3 at halftime. Friend, don't let that be you. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. You got to hold it fast. Here again, this letter was written to people that the author is convinced are Christians. And what we see in the whole passage is that Jesus' faithfulness to God drives and motivates our persevering faithfulness to him. We hold fast our hope because Jesus' faithfulness is worth hoping in. He was faithful first, and it is only as we consider his faithfulness that we ourselves will remain faithful. Hope is nothing else but the constancy of faith, one theologian said. Hope is nothing else but the constancy of faith. Hope is faith looking forward and keeping on. And that same theologian said, this passage reminds us that we are always to make progress even unto death, for our whole life is, as it were, a race. You got to finish. Our hope for the future cannot be in how well we obey God's law. Our hope, the constancy of our faith, must be in Christ and the gospel, and how well he obeyed God's law. Our confidence and boasting and hope can't be in doing good enough good or good enough to merit eternal life. Can't try to outweigh your bad stuff with your good stuff. Can't meet God's expectations outlined in the law. Jesus is the only one who met God's expectations in the law. He is our confidence and our boast and our hope. Only Jesus' sacrifice outweighs our sins. We have to hold fast to that confidence in that confession. That's what drives us forward. Jesus is my priest. God accepts me based on Jesus' faithful obedience and sacrifice in my place. And that is why I can put my feet on the ground when I roll out of bed every morning to face another day of being accused by Satan and rejected by men. Jesus is my priest, and that is not going to change. People's reception of you as a Christian will change. God's acceptance of you based on Jesus' sacrifice will not change. He is my priest. He prays for me before God. Though I am sinful, my priest is sinless. Though I am fickle, my priest is faithful. Though I am despairing, my priest is determined. Jesus doesn't despair like you and I do. Isn't that good to know? Jesus is not sitting at God's right hand, wringing his hands, wondering what's going to happen to you. He is confident. He is praying. Though my words fail, Jesus' promises prevail. And his faithfulness to God is what enables me to be faithful to him. So if you struggle with not being confident in your relationship with God, if you struggle with hopeless despair, the answer is consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession. He is not hopeless. He never despairs. He's at God's right hand. He is faithful as a son over all God's house, and you are part of that house. And so he is faithful over you, and he is faithful over your fear. He is faithful over your doubt. He is faithful over your discouragement. He is faithful over every tear you have ever shed. He is faithful over your melancholy that you don't share with other people. He is faithful over your sadness that only ever sees the glass half empty. He is faithful over your despair that things will never, ever get any better. He is faithful over us. He is faithful over all of us together and all of our stuff. And he is faithful over every part of each of our souls. He is faithful over all God's house, even the room you're crying in right now. He's faithful over you. And he is faithful over the pace of our growth. He is faithful over our sacrifices for the church. He is faithful over our questions that remain unanswered. He has not forgotten you. He will not abandon you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never stop praying for you. And he will never betray you. Because he is faithful over all God's house. Therefore, Christian, why would you ever abandon him? No matter what it costs. If this is who he is for you, before you were anything for him, how could you ever forget him? What could possibly be worth betraying him? Suffering? Friend, he was crucified for you. Rejection? He was rejected for you. Poverty? He never had a place to lay his own head. Confusion? He wondered why God forsook him on the cross. Not reaching your potential or actualizing yourself in the world? Think of what Jesus could have been had he not been crucified for you in the prime of his life. If this is who he is, to God for you, how could you ever betray him? What would be worth that? Look, we are all under extreme cultural pressure to deny Jesus. I get it. To quit reading our Bibles, to worship money and all that it can buy for us, and to try to pass ourselves off to each other as good people while we indulge our base desires in private, just like everybody else. That's tempting. That looks easy. Moral relativism, religious pluralism, do whatever you want, live and let live. Spiritual agnosticism, I don't know what's true, I can't know what's true, so who cares? Radical individualism, self-determination, self-expression, self-promotion, self-actualization, self-absorption, self-deification. That's the culture we live in. And it's so tempting. Why? Because it looks really good to self. And you have a self, and so do I. And it's pandering to that. Shamelessly. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, greed, power, sexual revolution, gender rebellion. It's all whispering sweet nothings in our ear. The world breathes down our neck, and sometimes you got to admit, it feels seductive. It feels good. Because those sweet nothings sound like they're complimenting us. Oh, Christian, don't listen to that. You consider Jesus the apostle and high priest whom we have confessed as our Savior, Lord, and God, and let's hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope all the way to the end, together, no matter what. Let's pray together.